So would you turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, Romans 8 verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Amen. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, neither angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we just pray now that as we consider these lofty, part of this lofty passage, we pray, Lord, please help me to bring out from your word truthfully and helpfully what it is saying. And Lord, please help us all to hear your word. Instruct us, Lord, encourage us, and make us to, Lord, be better servants of yours as a result of what we are reminded of or what we learn tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, in these verses, in Romans 8, verses 31 to 39, Paul draws to a grand conclusion the teaching that he's been giving, really, in all of the letter up till now. And he brings out the consequences of the truths that he's been saying. And he does so by asking a series of what we call in English rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is where you ask the question, but the answer is obvious. But you ask that question in order to help people to think and to help them to realise what is being said. So, for example, when he says, verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? He doesn't answer the question because the answer is obvious. Well, no one ultimately can be against us. No one can stand against us or prevail against us. Or again, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Is there anyone who can bring anything to the charge of God's elect? Answer, nobody. Because God has justified us. Or verse 34, who is it that condemns? Well, no one. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Answer, nobody and nothing. Now, the verse that I particularly wish to think about this evening is actually verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Is there any way, he says, God has given us the greatest gift of all, his own son. So if God has already given us the greatest gift of all, is there any way that God could possibly fail at the resurrection to give us everything else that he's promised? Well, the answer, no, of course not. If God has already given us the greatest gift, Christ, how can he possibly fail to give to us all the other things that he's promised in Christ? Now, so here is this question, which, as I say, has an obvious answer, which is no, he can't. He cannot possibly fail to do those things. Now, what the apostle then is doing here is he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. So the greater proposition is that he's given us his son. And then he argues from that to the lesser. Well, if he's given us his son, then surely he must also give us all things in Christ. So I want us to think about it in two halves according to those. To think first of all about the greater statement about the gift of his son that he's given to us, and then to consider what follows from that in terms of the blessings that are guaranteed to us at the resurrection. So thinking about then the first half of the verse, the apostle says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Now this clause is packed full of meaning and significance for us. Virtually every word is very important. So, but the first thing to see then from this, we would make a number of points from this first half. The first thing to see is that the death of Christ is the work of God. It says, he that spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all. Well, who is that he? Well, obviously in the context, the he there is God. God did not spare his son, his own son. And this tells us something very important, that the death of Christ is ultimately God's work. It is God who did not spare his son. It is God who delivered his son over to death. Now, there is a mistake which many people make, and probably if you've talked with people about, you know, especially if you go and do some visiting around Easter time, people will say something like this: oh, I saw the movie about Jesus. They say, oh, it was so sad. They said, I did shed a tear as I saw him hanging on that cross. It was so sad, they say. But that's all they see it as. They see it as like some tragedy where a good man was treated badly. Now, what they fail to see, what they fail to understand is that, in fact, this is not just a human tragedy. This is God's work. God gave his son. Now, of course, from one point of view, the death of Jesus was a criminal act. It was the most criminal act that's ever happened in the history of the world. There's nothing more evil and more sinister than the way that Jesus was treated. But behind that was the purpose of God. Peter, speaking on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2 and verses 22 and 23, said to the crowd there, Jesus of Nazareth, a man appointed of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So we see there the interaction between man's wickedness and God's plan. Yes, men were wicked. They did something terrible. They, with the help of wicked hands, have crucified Jesus Christ. But what they did not realize as they were doing that was that they were fulfilling God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. They were doing what God had planned. It was what God had willed should happen. And we know this also from many scriptures, many prophecies of the coming death of Jesus. For instance, Isaiah 53 and verse 10, as I'm sure we well know. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. The Lord hath put him to grief. But it was men who killed him, yes. But it was the Lord's doing, because it was his plan. Again, 2 Corinthians verse chapter 5 and verse 19. The apostle says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Again, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. That describes Christ as the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. So we see then, firstly, that the death of Christ was God's work. Second thing, notice here, that it was the Son whom the Father gave. Listen again what he says. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. It was the Son whom the Father gave. The one who died was not just a good man. He was, of course, a man, and he was good. But he was more than just a good man. He was and is the eternal Son of God, who is worthy of worship just as much as the Father is worthy of worship. And this shows the amazing extent of the love of the Father, that it was his only begotten Son, the beloved Son of God, who was in the bosom of the Father. It was him whom the Father gave. John 3:16, as I'm sure we know, for God so loved the world that he gave his, who? Only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John also says in his first letter, chapter 4, and verses 9 and 10, in this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the one whom God gave was his own, for our sins, is his dearly beloved Son, who was with the Father from before the world was made, and through whom the world was made. The one who is himself God, just as much as the Father is God. There is no being in heaven or on earth who is as valuable and as important as the Son of God, apart from, of course, the Father himself. It was him whom the Father gave. Then thirdly, notice it that he did not spare him. The apostle says, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. God the Father could so easily have said, I can't do that. That's my Son. I can't allow him to die. He's too precious to me. But he did not spare him. The Father did not hold back from pouring out upon his own dearly beloved Son the wrath that should have come upon you and upon me and upon all those who are saved. Such is his love. Now, theologians debate about what they call the impassibility of God. And I don't, you know, this is a very deep minefield, but it seems to me that we have to say that it must have grieved the Father deeply to have poured out his wrath upon his only dearly beloved Son. just as it must have grieved the Son so much to have borne that wrath. How can we not say that that's the case? I think it must be the case. He did not spare his own Son. Next thing, fourthly, he gave him up. He spared not his own Son, but he delivered him up for us all. Now, this word, delivered him up, is an interesting word, which it means to hand over to the power of something else. We had it in chapter 1 of Romans, which I'm sure many of you will be familiar with, where the apostle is talking about how God delivered men over to the power of sin. In chapter 1, verse 18, sorry, not verse 18, verse 24, he says, "Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between one another, between themselves." God gave them up. Now that's the same word as what we have here in chapter 8, where it says that the Son, God, delivered him up for us all. We have the word again in chapter 1, verse 26. Verse 26. "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature." And again, verse 28. "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do the things which are not convenient." So God handed men over to the power of sin. And that same word, astonishingly, is used here in chapter 8 of what God did to his Son. God handed over, the Father handed over his Son into the power of sin and death. He delivered him over. It's a word that's used for a prisoner, when a prisoner is handed over to the custody of another. So the Son was handed over, as it were, to the custody of sin and death. Jesus never sinned. But he was handed over to the power of sin, in the sense he felt in his body the consequences of sin. He suffered the penalty for sin. And so Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 18, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." So Jesus experienced in his body the full penalty for the sin of his people. Now there are those who try to remove from the cross the idea of the wrath of God being poured out on his Son. They seek to say that the cross is just God saying to the world, "Oh, I forgive you for the bad things you've done." But no. Scriptures make absolutely plain that what happened on the cross was that God handed Jesus over, handed his Son over to the power of sin, to the penalty, to receive the full penalty for sin. And that is why the cross is such a display of God's love. Now then, fifthly, we see that he gave Christ to be a substitute. The passage, the apostle says, "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all." He delivered Christ up for us. He was a substitute. Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Isaiah says in chapter 53 and verses 4 to 6, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was for us and for our sins that he died. He was the substitute who was punished in our place. There are those who say that the idea of Jesus dying on as a substitute in our place is just, they say, one of the theories of the atonement, they say. Well, they say there's various ideas, there's various theories about the atonement. They say, well, one idea is that he did this, and one idea is that he did that. One idea, they say, is that he died as a substitute. That's just a theory, they say. No. This isn't just a theory. This is the biblical teaching. This is the very heart of it. He died in our place as our substitute. As Peter says in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God. And then notice then also, he died for all of God's people. The apostle says that God delivered him, that is Christ. God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Who are the all to whom the apostle is referring when he speaks of us all? Well, clearly it's talking about those that he's been talking about right the way through from earlier on in this chapter, where, for example, he says in verse 28, he says, we know that all things work together for them, to good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. It's that the we are the ones who are referred to in verses 29 and 30, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. It is those ones whom God foreknew. Those whom God loved with his special electing love before the creation of the world. It is those ones that God did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his sons. And it's those ones whom he called. And it's those ones whom he justified. And it's those ones whom he glorified. And it's so certain that it's put in the past tense, in the aorist completed tense, to speak of the completed action. He glorified them. Those ones, they are the ones that he's speaking about when he speaks about us. Us. We who have been chosen by God. We who have been predestined by God to be conformed to the image of his Son. So it is these ones. And he says, for us all, without exception, for all of those whom God has chosen, for all of those whom he did predestinate, every single one of them, Christ died as a substitute for all. For us all. As Jesus said in John's Gospel, in chapter 10 and verses 14 and 15, he said, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. His sheep. The ones whom the Father gave to him before the foundation of the world, he laid down his life for those sheep. And as Paul says here, he that spareth not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. For us sheep. Us elect believers. Us all. He gave him, God delivered him up for us all. So we see then that God cannot possibly fail to grant to his people all the blessings that are in Christ, because he's already given the greatest gift of all, his own son. He did not spare him from suffering, even though he knew the bearing our sins on the cross would be unspeakably painful for him. He gave him up. He delivered him up and gave him over to the power of sin to bear in his body the wrath of God that should have come upon us. He gave him as a substitute to die in our place. He gave him up for us all, for all those who truly trust Jesus as their Saviour, for all those who've been chosen by God since the creation of the world. Each one of those who've been given by the Father to Christ, he has laid down, he has had his or her, each one of those who had been given by the Father to Christ has had his or her sins paid for. These things being the case, there is no conceivable way that God can fail to give each one of his people all the blessings that he's promised in Christ. Now, having said that, then let's then turn to the second half of the verse. So we've seen then, the apostle says, verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also give us freely, also freely give us all things? So, what are these things that the apostle is talking about? What is he talking? Some Christians will say, of course, well, this shows us that we can expect to have a mansion now. We can expect to have a Rolls Royce car to drive around in. And this shows us we can expect to live in luxury and be healed of all our diseases and have all our dreams fulfilled. Well, if only we read it in the context, we'd know that wasn't the case at all, would we? If that was the case, why would the apostle say, quoting from the psalm just a few verses later, as it is written, for thy sake we are being killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered? What prospects of fame and fortune do sheep who are about to be slaughtered have? No, it's not talking about riches now. What it's talking about is future riches in the life to come. We may be desperately poor now. We may be very ill now. We might be hated and treated like the offscouring of the world now. We might be led off to the slaughterhouse now. We might be mown down. Who's to know if somebody could come in with a Kalashnikov and mow us down like those poor people were mown down in a church in Texas a couple of weeks ago? Who's to know if that could happen? Or as happens in Egypt or in Pakistan, where at any time somebody could come in and blow us all to pieces. But we know that whatever happens, we have infinite riches waiting for us in the world to come. So let's just think, just sketch just so quickly, because obviously that would take many sermons. But let me just sketch for you. I'm sure you know these things. But let me just sketch some of the blessings that are heading for us. Number one, the resurrection of the body. If you are a Christian, you can look forward to a wonderful, healthy, strong body, an actual body, a body you can feel and that you can touch, but a body that is healthy, a body that is without pain, a body that does not get sick, that cannot get sick, a body that is like Jesus' resurrection body, the resurrection of the body. Then also, the total absence of all suffering. There will be no more suffering for those who are saved. Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4 describes the future state for the believer. It says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be there any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And then also, thirdly, joint ownership of the whole world. You see, we are poor in this world, but in the life to come, we are going to be fabulously rich. Far richer than Bill Gates or anybody else, because we shall jointly share the ownership of the whole world. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 21 to 23, he says, "All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." And then fourthly, at the resurrection, we shall have total satisfaction. In the future, we who have been saved will be totally without any sense of yearning, without any sense of lack of fulfillment. We shall be fully satisfied and fully fulfilled. In Revelation 7 and verses 15 to 17, it says about those in heaven, it says, "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Full satisfaction. Fifthly, at the resurrection, we shall have the joy of being with other believers. At the resurrection, we shall be with all other true believers who have ever lived. We shall be reunited with members of our family who were believers. We shall be reunited with members of our church who were believers. We shall have the delight of meeting millions upon millions of other believers and getting to know them and hearing their testimonies of the wonderful things that God did in their lives. There'll be no more quarrels in heaven, no more misunderstandings. We'll all get on absolutely fine, and we'll be perfectly united in absolute delightful love, one of the other. We shall perfectly know the truth about God. There'll be no more doctrinal divisions, no more people getting it wrong, because we will all know the truth. And all the things that we've debated about down here on earth, they'll all be settled when we get there. We might not settle them all down before we get there, but we'll certainly settle them in heaven, and we will all love one another as we understand the truth perfectly. Sixthly, there will be the delight of seeing God and fellowshipping with him directly. This is the greatest thing of all, isn't it? We shall see God's face and not be consumed. We shall gaze upon him in his beauty. Do we ever think about the beauty of the Lord? He's so beautiful, so utterly, overwhelmingly wonderful and glorious to behold. And we shall relate with him directly. Revelation 22, verses 1 to 6. "And he showed me a pure white river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. And his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they shall need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And all these things will never end. Will never tire of glory. It will never spoil, never perish, never fade. We'll just go on and on and on discovering how wonderful our God is. And enjoying the wonder of the new creation. And enjoy the wonder of fellowship one with the other. So then we've been considering then this verse. Paul asks this question. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What's the answer to that question? He can't possibly fail to do that. He must give us all things because of he's already given us the biggest gift of all, which is his own son. So, how can we apply this to ourselves? Well, surely the answer is that we who are believers should focus our thoughts upon what is coming to us. And we should realize that these things are absolutely certain. Knowing these things should lead us not to be too bothered about having a comfortable and happy life here in this world. If God blesses you with good health and a certain amount of money, well, you can thank God for that. You don't have to say, oh, I'm not allowed to enjoy that. You can thank God, you can be grateful for that. But if your life is hard now, if your health is poor, if you suffer poverty, persecution, family difficulties, problems and stresses, don't let that get you down. Just a little while longer and you've got glory coming to you. Rejoice in what God has got for you. These problems that you are suffering now will last just maybe another decade or two, maybe. If we're young, maybe 5 or 6 decades. But they'll soon be gone. And then we will be with the Lord. Are you saying to yourself, perhaps you're facing a decision, you're thinking, well, if I do that, perhaps you're thinking that God might be calling you to do something which you know that's going to lead you to perhaps have less money, a more difficult lifestyle. You're saying to yourself, you're weighing it up, you're struggling. Well, when we remember these things, you think, well, what does it matter if I might have a bit less in this life, but so what? Because I've got glory coming to me. And indeed, the more I give up now, the greater will be that understanding, that delight in Christ when we see him. Now, I think that probably all of us here are Christians, but I need to say, just in case anybody might be not converted, what's the message to you if you're not yet a Christian? Well, look, see, God has provided a great sacrifice, Jesus. God has provided one to take your sins. If you'll come to him, forsake your old life, put your trust in Jesus, that he might save you. And that you might also be a beneficiary of these wonderful blessings.